Let's turn in our Bible then to Revelation chapter 16. I'm going to go through a quick review tonight. Quick review. Remember, what I'm sharing with you is basically my multiple decades of study of Revelation. This, I told you before, is my fifth time either teaching or preaching through the book of Revelation. Began in 1970, seems like ancient times now. But just pray that what I say, you know, you take it with a grain of salt. You be a Berean Christian. You search scriptures whether those things were so. But remember, the Bible is not just the God's revelation to us. As a piece of literature, it is the greatest piece of literature ever written, and it has structure and order to it. And I told you before, that always puzzled me. At one time, I took out 25 commentaries. I had 25 commentaries spread out over all over the floor and all that, and researched on structure and came up with the structure that I have, because, you know, it's not haphazard. Most people, when they study Revelation, you know, they jump from chapter 9, chapter 14, to chapter 6, to chapter 18. You know, they go all over the place. They treat it like reading a newspaper, you know, this news or that news, and they don't see any overall structure or coherence to it all. And God is a God of order, not confusion. There are things, you know, when you deal with Revelation, that we like to deal with the analogy of the tree. What I like to deal with is the facts. So that's the exegesis of the text. What does the text actually say? And not, you don't go to the newspaper and then, you know, you go from the newspaper to the book of Revelation to find something that you think matches, you know, with that. That's the wrong way about it. The other thing, the limbs here, the main limbs, this is the trunk here. This is the facts. The limbs here are assumptions that we make. Because we can't be sure of everything that, you know, we're saying is actual fact. But we try and stay as close to the facts as we can. See, these are the main limbs. What we want to avoid here is the twigs out here, these speculations. Speculations. My classic, you know, is where Hal Lindsey, you read him on Revelation, you get to Revelation 12, you know, he's got the B-15 bombers there, and he's got the tanks here and rolling, and he's got this, that, and everything else rolling. It's pure speculation. Pure speculation. He has nothing to do there where it says when the earth opened up that actually it's number 16, Korah and that were rebelling against Moses and Aaron, where the earth opened up and swallowed them up. That's what it means. It's going to repeat itself. He didn't have any of that there. See, that's what we want to avoid. Key verse, when you look at prophecy, is Isaiah 41:23. Where Isaiah, in Isaiah 41, 21 to 24, he's mocking the idols. And what he says is, show us things that are to come, that we may know you are gods. Prophecy is very important. It's unique to Christianity. The only religion of the world that has it. See, this is unique. It's like Jesus saying in John 13:19, I tell you these things before they come to pass, so you may know that I am he. See? You may know that I am God. See, it's very important. And Schaeffer, Francis Schaeffer, you know, he went through a midlife crisis, and he had to, Edith, his wife, was very concerned about him, but she prayed for him. She didn't harass him or bug him or anything, but he went through the midlife crisis. I probably told you before, there's a difference between personalities. Some men go through that at age 40, whatever, and some men don't. John Piper, you know, he's on the steps out in Carolina where he used to write books, you know, at the cabin. And he was on the steps one time, and he's crying his eyeballs out. He's going through his midlife crisis, and the oil comes out, sees what he's doing, you know, and he says, I'm going through it, one of those things. And I remember they were at a conference there, and John MacArthur was on the platform with John Piper, and John MacArthur was looking over at him. And then when it came to John's turn, John MacArthur says, I haven't got time for that. So I thought that was kind of cute. I haven't got time for that. But a lot of men go through that. Schaeffer went through that, and he came out of it, locked himself in the study. He just basically doubted everything that he ever studied. He came out of the study, and he told Edith, he says, there's only one reason to be a Christian. because it's true. Because it's true. Yeah, praise God. So it's the same thing here with prophecy. You know my illustration on the 10 pennies. And with God, everything he says is true. He cannot lie. Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:18. The importance of prophecy, remember the definition of prophecy is 2 Peter 1:19. It's the light that shines in the dark place. That's prophecy. A light that shines in the dark place until the day dawn and the day star Christ rises. Okay. We get into the book of Revelation. We're dealing with three, you could say two key verses. I don't know if anybody remembers this. Or three. Two key verses or three. The first one is 1:19. That gives the outline of the book. The things which are, things which he had seen, the things which are, and the things which are to come. So you've got chapter 1, and then chapters 2 and 3 is the seven churches. And then chapters 4 to 22 is all future. Chapter 4, 22 is all future. So, and if, remember in chapter 1, if you want to know what the glorified God-man Jesus Christ looks like now, as you read chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, that tells us who, what Jesus Christ, according to John, in his language, remember symbols, but the reality is more, but what Jesus looks like now. See? Okay. And then when you're the other, dealing with the chapters 2 and 3, these four churches, I mean the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, remember those churches represent churches in the first century. They are on a postal route that was in Asia Minor there, and Ephesus was the first one, went through Pergamos, you know, and Smyrna, and Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, and that, the seven churches. So they were actual churches in the first century. They are characteristic of churches in the church age. So in any generation, any 16th century, 18th century, 21st century today, these churches are represented. So you've got the missionary church, you've got the compromising church, you've got a dead church, you've got a persecuted church, a lukewarm church. All of those are characteristic in each one you can find church age. Also, it's representative of individual Christians that are Christians. So there are Christians that are persecuted. There are Christians in name only that are actually dead. There's Christians that compromise. There are Christians that are missionary emphasis Christians. You can find them. And then there's also then the last one is the dispensational. Seven dispensations that the church goes through in the church age. And what is very interesting to me is you take all millennialists and premillennialists and all of this, but they all say the same thing. From and I've documented this, from R.C. Sproul to J.I. Packer to James Montgomery Boyce to John MacArthur to Pastor Ron, to say that we're living right now in the Laodicean age. That's how late it is on God's timetable. The Laodicean age. In other words, people that are lukewarm. Christ says, I wish that you were hot or cold. Because you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. So that's why the Bible teaches the remnant all the way through. And you're going to get to the end of the church age, and it's going to be Luke 18:8. Jesus says, will I find faith on the earth? Will I find faith on the earth? So, the other key verse is 3:10. The other key verse is 3:10. The hour of trial which is the 7 years of tribulation that are covered in chapters 4 then through 19. 7 years of tribulation comes upon those who dwell on the earth. Kat oikio. Those who dwell on the earth. And 17:8, those are the ones whose names are not written in the book of life. They're unbelievers. Unbelievers. That's who experience the tribulation. Kat oikio. All true believers are par oikio. Par oikio. 1 Peter 2:11. We are pilgrims, aliens, sojourners here. See, we're just a passing through. Par oikio. Par oikio. And the par oikio, those are raptured in 4:1. So from 4:1 through chapter 4 through 19, the church is in heaven. The church is in heaven. Church is raptured. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4:17? Raptere in the Latin means caught up. You know, all these people that say that rapture is not in the Bible, or they're lying through their teeth. Caught up. And if you want the three main texts of John 14, 1 through 3, you go 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and following, and then you go 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. There's three rapture passages there. Rapture, to be caught up. Now, can somebody tell me the two main themes in the book of Revelation? What's the two main themes in the book of Revelation? War and worship. Thank you. Two main themes are war and worship. Now, where would you go for worship that would be emphasized, or would be a major focal text in Revelation of worship? You go to chapters 4 and 5, which is the best picture that we have in heaven, of heaven, in the entire scripture. Chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. Chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. There are five hymns in those two chapters. Five hymns. And we have in our black songbook there a hymn written by James Montgomery Boyce. Five verses. It's those five hymns in Revelation. War. Exodus 15:3. God is a God of war. Now, interesting to me, look in your Bible at Psalm 144:1. I wonder how many of us have come across this verse in our study. Psalm 144:1. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for what? For war, and my fingers for battle. Offensive Christianity. God trains men to be men. It's just like Paul telling Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:3, you endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, but he pleased him who chosen him to be a soldier. We are soldiers of God in his army. Okay, now, what is... We get to chapter 5, then chapter 4 and 5 is the prelude to the whole of tribulation. We get to chapter 5, we've got the title deed of earth. Title deed of earth. Jeremiah 32. Let me get the exact verse. exact verses of that. 9 through 15. There we go. 9 through 15. We've got Zechariah 5, 1 through 4, and Ezekiel 2, 9 and 10. Ezekiel 2, 9 and 10. Remember, it's a Jewish property deed. Here, Jeremiah is buying a piece of property at Anathoth, and it has two sides to it. Two sides, front and the back, on the scroll. And the front side gives you then the description of the property, and then you get to the back side of a Jewish property deed that gives you unique details of the property. So in Revelation, remember, we've said 1:1 through 11:18 is the front side of the scroll, and that's chronological. 11:19 to 22, what's the last verse in Revelation? Is it 21 or 22? It's either 21 or 22 verses. That is the back side of the scroll. So this is all chronological. This is not. You've got three summaries on the back side of the scroll. Chapter 11:19 through 13, and chapter 14, chapter 17 through 19. There's three summaries. This gives you the seven main characters in Revelation. This chapter 14 gives you the seven main events in Revelation. And chapter 17 through 19, see there, that works out the details of what we're going to go through tonight. We've been going through chapter 16 with the seven bowl judgments. But you've got in chapter 17, you've got religious Babylon. And in chapter 18, you've got the civil Babylon. And chapter 19, you've got the military Babylon. And that is defeated by Christ when he comes on his second coming. The title deed of earth. And remember, Jesus is the only one that is worthy to take the scroll. He takes the scroll. So what Jesus is doing in Revelation, Revelation 1:1, it's the apocalypse. Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is. This is the climax of the whole Bible. The book of Revelation is the climax of the whole Bible. So it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. He's the victor. And what he's doing then is he's taking back what is rightfully his, which is the earth. He's taking it back. Remember, the God of this world right now, Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4, he has it by God's bounding permission. Bounding permission. This is my Father's world, or let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems also strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. God still reigns over all of his creation. It's like Job 1 and 2. Then he permits Satan, see, to rule under his rule. Okay? Well, that's quite a bit of review. We can, you know, there's some more things that we can review, but that's good enough for tonight. I hope I'm doing that on purpose, because just basically through repetition to pound it into your head, because Revelation is brand spanking new to everybody. A lot of people do not get into a study of Revelation. It's just like when, for instance, when I'm exegeting it, going through it verse by verse like this, a lot of people drop out because they're used to the Revelation that's sensationalized. They want everything that's front page newspaper things, and they can point to something, this type of thing. See, they think that's what Revelation is. No, that's not what we're about. What we're about is revealing the themes and revealing who Jesus Christ is, his rule and reign over all things. So let's turn in our Bible then to Revelation chapter 16. Hopefully here we'll get through these last verses here tonight of chapter 16. And then up ahead we'll be starting the third summary, chapters 17, 18, and 19, and we'll get into that. Okay, Revelation 16, reading from God's Word, verses 17 through 21. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises, thunderings, and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away. The mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. The seventh bowl is the severest judgment ever of all. It's the worst calamity in world's history. This is the worst calamity in history. What we have here is, last time, remember, we went through the Battle of Armageddon, where all these nations are gathered against Jesus. See, well, now you've got the seventh bowl, kind of the capstone of all God's judgment. Anybody that survives the Battle of Armageddon is going to be killed. That's an unbeliever. They're going to be killed. And you have Christ's second coming, you see, in chapter 19. Christ's second coming. And then we go into the millennium. So the judgment then of this present era, this is all of God's judgments are accomplished here in this seventh bowl. Worst calamity in world's history. Notice 15:1 and 16:1. 15:1, look at that. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. The great and marvelous, remember, this is totally unusual. Never seen anything like it before. That's why it's called great and marvelous. Seven angels having seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is completed. It's completed, see. 16:1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." Pour out these bowls. And remember, we said these were shallow bowls. They're not deep bowls. They're more like, you and I would say, come kind of saucers or something like. They're more shaped like this. They're shallow. They're not deep. And then what the angel does is hurls them out forcefully. Hurls them out forcefully. It's all at once. It's not dribbled out piecemeal. It's all at once. It's hurled out forcefully. Now, notice here it says, verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. I've got that underlined. Now, I have underlined all here in chapter 16. Go back to the first bowl, verse 2. That was poured out on the earth. Okay? The second bowl, verse 3, poured out on the sea. I've got that underlined. The third bowl underlined the rivers and springs of water. The fourth bowl, verse 8, was on the sun. The fifth bowl, verse 10, was on the throne of the beast and his kingdom. That's the beast and his kingdom is Revelation 13, 1 through 10. Then the sixth bowl is on the great river Euphrates. And now the seventh bowl is upon the air. The effect of this bowl, then, is on Satan's domain. Okay? What does it say? What is the title for Satan in Ephesians 2:2? What is the title for Satan in Ephesians 2:2? The prince of the power of the air. Okay, now let's look into this. This is interesting to me. We've said many times, the Jews have how many heavens? Three. Okay? So, Jews, there are three heavens. Okay, the highest is the third heaven. And what's that? Yep, throne of God, okay? The throne of God is the third heaven. That's the highest. Where's the pit and all that? Down. Where's God dwell? Up. I will lift up my eyes unto the hills from whence come my help. Psalm 121. Okay. Then we've got the second heaven. And what was that? Remember? Stars, galaxies, Milky Way, planets. Okay. That's the second heaven. The third heaven, the lowest, is earth and its atmosphere up to 200 miles. Okay? Now, those are the three heavens of the Jews. What happened in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. We won't take the time here tonight to read it. You can read that on your own. Satan rebelled against God. Remember, he was the anointed cherub. He was the archangel. He was next to God. He's the archangel before Michael. Michael's the archangel now. But Satan was that. Lucifer, light of the morning. Okay? But he rebelled. You read about his five I wills in Isaiah 14. You know, he wanted to put his throne above God's. I will ascend above the Most High. Well, he was kicked out of the third heaven. So Satan is kicked out of the third heaven. Okay? So then his domain was just these two. Okay? Now, this is a side. You've heard me say this before, but Derek Thomas did his dissertation, his PhD, on the book of Job. And he said that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, that was not the third heaven. That's somewhere else in God's heaven, the second heaven here or whatever. That's not the third heaven. Why? Because there's no unholiness at all in heaven. No unholiness at all. There's no wickedness at all in there. I was listening to a movie with Tom Selleck in it, and some guy was killed in the movie, and they're standing at his gravesite, and some guy says a blessing over him, and the other guy says, "And may you be 3 days in heaven before the devil knows that you're there," or something of that nature. He said, "You know, well, what? That's not biblical at all. There is no wickedness, evil, and sin at all in heaven. Absolutely pure. Pursue peace and holiness with all men, without which no man will see the Lord. It's only holy that go to be with God." Hebrews 12:14. So now, in 16:17 here, what happens? Look at Revelation 12:7-9. Revelation 12:7-9. Revelation 12:7-9. Let's put that right here. Revelation 12:7-9. Okay. "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them any in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. His angels were cast out with him." So what has happened with Satan? His domain is further reduced, where he's been kicked out of the second heaven. And now he's been cast down to earth, and earth and its atmosphere up to 200 miles. Now, let's look at 16:17 here again. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. A loud voice came out of the temple of God from heaven saying, "It is done." What happens here in 16:17 is that Satan is further kicked out here. The first effect. You that are English majors, I don't know if it's with an A or an E, okay? Is it an E? Okay, thank you. Oh. Okay, good. See, I never learned that. I just throw it out there, whatever. Okay. The first effect then of the seven bowl is, you see Satan here then, he's not in the air anymore. Now he's down to the earth. Now what happens? When you take the roaring lion and you take the dragon, the serpent of old, and you keep doing this to him, what's going to happen? You're concentrating that fierceness and the wickedness of him, aren't you, in an ever-decreasing space. Can you imagine at the end here what happens as far as the evil that is concentrated on this earth? I mean, it's mind-boggling, see, the intensity of it all at this time. Now, what's going to happen then with Satan, you see, and we'll get into this in chapter 20, that he's going to be defeated here, and he's, remember the beast and the false prophet, we're dealing with the revived Roman Empire leader here in 13:1-10, and then you've got the Antichrist, the false prophet in 13:11-18. They are all under the authority of the dragon, well, he is defeated, you see, and then after Christ returns in chapter 21-3, an angel comes down, binds Satan for a thousand years. So during the millennium, Satan is bound. But until then, he's loose. You've got people now that say Satan is bound. That's a total lie. Satan is a roaring lion right now, 1 Peter 5:8, walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's loosed. See? He's loosed. But he's going to be bound. Now, 16:17. So the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air and a loud voice. This is megaphone. Remember, this is megaphone. Look at 16:1. Then I heard a loud voice. So two times in chapter 16, you got a loud voice. But 20 times in Revelation. 20 times in Revelation, you have this loud voice. Mega. Phone in the Greek. We get the English word megaphone from it. It's heard universally. And it says in verse 17, from the throne saying, "It is done." Why can we say conclusively that that is the voice of God himself saying that? Look at 15:8. We can say conclusively that is the voice of God, because 15:8 says the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So the only one in the third heaven at this time is God himself. Okay. God himself. Now, he says at the end of verse 17, "It is done." It is done. Let me erase here some of this. "It is done" in the Greek is gegenon, and it's in a present tense in the Greek. Present tense, which means it was accomplished in the past with ongoing results. It is done. So it's completed. So when Christ says on the cross, "Tetelestai," John 19:13, "It is finished," what does he mean? That salvation is provided for repentant sinners. But when God says it is done here, the judgment of the seventh bowl brings doom on unrepentant sinners. Unrepentant sinners. So the judgment, you see, is completed then on unrepentant sinners, with the exhaustion here of all of God's plagues. So that's verse 17. Now, let's go to verse 18. Verse 18 says, "And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as not occurred since men were on the earth." 4:5, 8:5, 11:19, and then here in chapter 16, verse 18. So, four times in the book of Revelation, you have this thunders, thundering, noise, lightnings, and all this. You've got this terrible thunderstorm. In other words, God the Creator is using His creation here for judgment. For judgment. The seventh bowl is dumped in the air and the atmosphere, but the devastating effect then is on the earth. Notice it says here there was a great earthquake. A great earthquake. So, in the book of Revelation, we'll look up 6:12, 8:5, and 11:13. Okay, chapter 6, verse 12. You've got the sixth seal. "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood." So when you've got earthquake, imagine you can have volcanic eruptions, fire, smoke, you know, all sorts of things happening. Okay, look at chapter 8, verse 5. Chapter 8, verse 5. "The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it to the earth. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake." Earthquake. That's the prelude then to the seven trumpet judgments. Look at chapter 11, 13. "Now after 3.5 days, this has to do, remember, with the death of the two witnesses, and then they come back to life. "The breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, great fear on those who saw them." Verse 12, "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' They were raptured in a cloud, caught up, and their enemies saw them." Verse 13, "In the same hour there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city," this is of Jerusalem, "fell. They were killed. And the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. A tenth of the city fell." In other words, a tenth of the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. "And the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven." All these other earthquakes are mere previews to this earthquake. This is the climax. This is the magnum of all earthquakes. This is unique. Look at the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 7. Matthew 24, verse 7. Jesus says, "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." Earthquakes in various places. Now, this earthquake is unique. This one is unique. Notice what it says on it, verse 18. "A mighty and great earthquake, such as not occurred since men were on the earth." This is the number one earthquake of all time in terms of magnitude in that. God will shake the globe. He talks about shaking the globe in many places. Haggai 2:6, we won't look these up for sake of time here, but Haggai 2:6 and Hebrews 12:26 and 27. God talks about shaking the earth. And this shaking is so severe, that's what's going to happen, is going to be a renovating, a reconfiguration of the earth. It's going to occur before the millennial kingdom. We'll get more into that when we get to chapter 20. Just remember what's going to happen. What you're going to happen is something that's going to resemble a change of this earth of the magnitude because of this earthquake. It'll look like more like the earth will look more like it was in pre-flood times. Okay? But we'll get into that when we get to verse 20. The Jordan Rift Valley. I don't know if any of you have heard of that. The Jordan Rift Valley. The Jordan Rift Valley is the place of the highest. This is where a fault line in the earth is. And it's right through Palestine, Jerusalem. And it has the highest seismological activity in the world. Just blew me away. Listen to this. 200 to 300 tremors recorded each day. 200 to 300 tremors recorded each day. Deepest fracture in the earth's plate. Jordan Rift Valley. Notice the severity of this earthquake. It's repeated. It has a fourfold repetition in this verse. A fourfold repetition. So it says here we've got a great earthquake. Not since men were on the earth. Not since men were on the earth. Number three, so mighty. And then number four, so great. Fourfold repetition, just to point to the severity, the uniqueness of this earthquake. Now, just give you some details. 1927, there was an earthquake in Jericho, located near the north end of the Dead Sea, magnitude 6.3. Cities of Jerusalem, Tiberias, Nablus were heavily damaged. Jerusalem, 130 buildings collapsed, 130 people killed, 400 total people killed from that earthquake, affected Transjordan also. Biblically, there was an earthquake, Amos 1:1, the time of Uzziah, approximately 763 BC. There was an earthquake January 10th, 2011 in Jerusalem, 6.7. There was a January 24th, 2022, last significant earthquake in Israel, 4.2. So very common, really, to have earthquakes. You go in this century or previous century, 1908, there was an earthquake in Italy. Messina, Italy, killed 75,000 people. 1923, there was an earthquake in Tokyo, Japan, killed almost 100,000 people. In 1920, there was a quake in Gansu Province, China, that killed about 200,000 people. Okay. But this one is going to exceed them all in terms of people killed, in terms of the way the topography is altered. Now, we're getting to chapter, verse 20. I want to get there before I say any more on topography. Let's look at verse 19. Verse 19. Let me erase this here. Okay. Verse 19. Here's where we end up with a debate. Verse 19. Now, the great city. The great city. What is the identity of this great city? The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So there's a debate on this great city. Is this great city Rome? Is this great city a rebuilt Babylon? That would be in Iraq. Modern day Iraq. Rebuild Babylon, and this would be the capital of the world. Now, these are three different views that scholars have of this, okay? And the last one, this is Jerusalem. The identity of the great city. So which is it? Which is it? First effect here, earthquake. Great city was divided into three parts. So look at chapter 11, verse 8. Chapter 11, verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Well, which city is that? Which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, and where our Lord was crucified. So which city are we talking about? Jerusalem. Okay. Now, it can't be Babylon, and it can't be Rome here. Now, the reason why I say that is because you notice in verse 16 here, when it talks about the effects of it, they're contrasted, they're distinguished. The great city was divided into three parts. So the earthquake caused then Jerusalem to be divided into three parts. Okay. And the cities of the nations fell. This earthquake was the magnitude that affected all nations of the world. How many nations are there in the UN? 193 now. Okay. Affected the great cities of the nations of the world. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now, great Babylon. What does that refer to? Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter 5:13, and then we'll look at Revelation 17:9. Okay? So look at 1 Peter 5:13. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Where did Peter spend his last day before he was crucified on a cross? Tradition has it upside down. Rome. Where was Mark? Mark, remember, when the gospel according to Mark, what is that? It's actually Peter's memoirs when I'm talking about it. Mark, the young man, compared to Peter, is recording it. It's in Rome. In Rome. Okay, now turn to Revelation 17:9. Here's the mind which is wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. The woman is Babylon the Great. Verse 5. Babylon the Great. This is religious Babylon here in chapter 17. We'll be getting to it. But the city here identified, Great Babylon, is what? Verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Which city is connected with seven mountains? Rome. Rome is the city of seven mountains. What you have is in April 21, 753, Pastor Ryan has covered this in his Western Civilization class. Rome was founded by the twins Romulus and Remus, and they founded the city of Rome on Palatine Hill, which is one of the seven hills. Okay? So this here, another thing we should look at is Isaiah 13. Turn to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13. This chapter, it says, is the judgment against Babylon. Notice verses 19 through 22. end of the chapter. Verse 6, let's go back first. The day of the Lord, here it says, the day of the Lord is at hand. Remember the definition of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, my professor of New Testament, James Brooks, says the day of the Lord is when the evil is overcome in the Old Testament and righteousness prevails. In the New Testament, he said the day of the Lord is the second coming. When you look at Feinberg, the Messianic Jew, Charles Feinberg, who was the mentor for John MacArthur, is Charles Feinberg says the day of the Lord includes in the New Testament the tribulation, the second coming, and the millennium. The day of the Lord. Okay, remember that. Day of the Lord. Now, look at verses 19 through 22. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabians pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there, but wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls, ostriches will dwell there, wild goats will caper there, the hyenas will howl in their citadels, the jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. The city of Babylon, will it be rebuilt or will it not be rebuilt? No way, no shape, or form. God says, no, never. You and I can go see right now today under UNESCO the site where the city of Babylon was. But that's all you see. There's no structure built there at all after all these years. And God says it will never be rebuilt. God said it, that settles it. So what we're dealing with here is the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Now, verse 19. And great Babylon was remembered before God. Now, did God forget it and all of a sudden he remembers? No. It's very interesting to me. This word comes across when you read in the Old Testament, especially you'll see it. God remembers. So what does he mean? It means then, according to God's foreordained timetable, God's foreordained timetable, the situation is such, the time is such, that it's time for God to act. That's what it means. God remembers it. You know, they've been rebelling against God. The cup of God's wrath is filling up. It's full. Now it's time. God remembers. Now it's time to deal with it on God's timetable. That's what remembrance means. Turn with me to Isaiah 13:9. This is an interesting verse that came across on the day of the Lord. And this ties in with the severity of this here. Isaiah 13:9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Now, go to Amos 5, 18 through 20. Amos 5. There were misconceptions. You know, people thought, oh, the day of the Lord. I want the day of the Lord to come. Boy, it'll go in on our enemies, and God will get rid of our enemies. And boy, this will be a good time for us. Amos 5, 18 through 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. And God is talking here, remember, to rebellious people against him, sinning apostate people. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark? No brightness in it. You can't escape the hound of heaven, the judging God of heaven. Now, verse 20. This is what I wanted to get to here. This is so interesting. Verse 20. Let me erase this here. Verse 20. God says, then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Here's the last effect of this mighty and great earthquake. Now, compare this with chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. This is related to the sixth seal again. Chapter 6, verse 14. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every, notice here's every again, all inclusive, no exception, every mountain and island was moved out of its place. What's the difference between 6:14 and 7:16:20? In the first place, they're just moved out of their place. Here, what? They're not found. They're not found. They're absolutely destroyed, done away with. See? That's the difference. The greater severity of the judgment here is their complete disappearance. This is universal wide catastrophe. Ruin is everywhere. It's on everything. Now, it's interesting. In the Old Testament, false gods were connected with what? Mountains. Mountains. Remember the ziggurat in chapter 11 when they were, the nations of the world were building their tower to God in the heavens? And you've got the ziggurat in the Old Testament days, you know. Don't you just love Pastor Ron the artist? There's the ziggurat, okay? And what they did was the god here, they put a little house at the top of the tower. And their god lived, see, in the tower. So you wanted to get to your god, see, as you'd go up the steps here. And then you'd go there and commune with your god. Well, we got to chapter 19, remember, in Exodus on Mount Sinai. Remember, God came down in the lightnings and the thunders and the volcanic action and all that on the top of Mount Sinai. And he put a border around the mountain. You can't cross that. You'll all die. And in Genesis 17:1, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. In the Hebrew there, it's El Shaddai. The overpower, the mountainous one. The mountainous one. Carried through that. It's like when we, the boys were young, you know, we went to Rocky Mountain National Park and Estes Park, and you go up there on the Trail Ridge Road, and you feel like a little speck, like a particle of sand. God's creation. You look around and you see all these snow-capped peaks, you know, 10, 11, 12,000 feet, you know, and just 300 in circle around you, and here there's a speck. God is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. And it's just amazing how you get a sense of God's awesomeness there and that. What happens here? Every mountain disappears, every island disappears completely. And what we have going on here is there's going to be a complete overhaul, you see, of the earth. The complete topography and everything is going to be changed. No, and it's going to end up like an antediluvian topography before the flood. You're not going to have any Mount Everest to climb, okay? Just going to have rolling hills, just like it was before the flood. But what's going to happen when you read Zechariah 4:4-10, there again, I'm not going to take the time. We're running out of time here. Zechariah 4:4-10. Remember, Jesus Christ comes down on Mount Olives and it splits. Splits in half, east and west. And you're going to have a 200-mile there battlefield all the way from the coast there at Carmel, all the way down through Basra, going right through Jerusalem. No topography. It's going to be level. And Napoleon called it the greatest battlefield of all time. See? And you're also going to have a stream that's going to result there that goes from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea that runs through Jerusalem. And Isaiah 35:1, the desert is going to be turned into a garden paradise. All the topography has changed. Jerusalem has already been judged in chapter 11:13 with an earthquake. So what's the earthquake for? It's not for judgment on Jerusalem. What's going to happen is the highest topography of all is going to be where? Jerusalem. God's going to dwell on the mountain. Everything else is just going to be rolling hills and flat land and all that. You'll go up to Mount Zion. You'll go up to Mount Zion. So when you get to Zechariah 8:20-23, let's go up and worship God. 10 Gentiles grab the skirt of one Jew and say, let's go. It's going to be up. So Jerusalem is going to be enhanced. King is going to come back, and he's going to go through the eastern gate. He's headed for the Temple Mount, and the Temple Mount's going to end up the highest place, probably in the whole earth. Amazing. Remember in the Old Testament days, when the Jews, Ezekiel 23:17, three times a year all the males were supposed to go to Jerusalem. Passover, Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And the stories are told that what happened is they'd be on these roads, all roads lead to Jerusalem. And as soon as the worshipers caught sight of the Temple Mount, its white limestone and gold glittering in the sun, imagine that sight. They dropped to their knees as soon as they saw, and they started to sing the Psalms of Hallel, Psalm 113 through 118. They'd start singing immediately. Now imagine this sight. It's going to be after Christ comes back and you get in the millennium, and you're going to go to Jerusalem and worship before Jesus, King Jesus, on the throne. And can you imagine that sight? I mean, that sight's going to take your breath away. Beyond imagining. Great and marvelous, something never seen before. Magnitude and brilliance and beauty and you name it. It'll be the throne of the great king, that's for sure. Now, verse 21. Oh, by the way, I want to say one other thing. And this puzzles me, and I throw this out to you. This puzzles me. Every commentator I read did not equate this with 2 Peter 3:10 and following. Okay? I want to know why, because I do. Okay? I throw this out. Turn to 2 Peter 3:10. And I underlined right away, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We're talking about the day of the Lord again. We're talking about the tribulation. We're talking about the second coming. We're talking about the millennium. It says there what? It'll come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. What we have going on there is what happens with a great earthquake, is you've got volcanic activity, you've got fires going on, smoke and everything else. But remember, fire is a symbol in Scripture of what? Judgment. Judgment. Therefore, since these things are all be dissolved, what manner of persons ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. You're going to have a redoing of the topography of the earth again, back to the antediluvian. All of this occurs before Christ reigns on his throne in the millennium. This is included in that. So that's the timetable, meaning when this will occur. Okay, I throw that out. Now, let's look at verse 21. This earth will not be completely destroyed, okay? It's going to be renovated, you want to say, remade in the sense that it's going to look the antediluvian look, before the flood look. But it's interesting, when we get to chapter 21, you talk about the new heavens and the new Jerusalem coming down. As you see, that is connected to what? It comes down to be connected with the renovated earth. See? So, regeneration. Rebirth. Good point. Yeah. Yeah, for a rebirth. Good, yeah, that ties right in with it. Yeah. And they will be completely not found. Not just moved. Not just moved like a tectonic plate moving up. This is completely gone. Flat at all. Amazing. Yeah. And you see 2 Peter 10 to me, 3:10 there, it's the day of the Lord. The time period is the same. Time period is the same. Yeah. Let's look at verse 21. Okay, I got to erase this here. Verse 21. Now, this is very interesting too. verse 21. And great hail fell from heaven upon men. Each hailstone was the weight of a talent. Now, the guys that I'm studying on this, there's three different figures I heard for the weight of a talent. The least weight of the hailstone was 75 pounds. Some of them say 100 pounds. Some say 125 pounds. One hailstone, 125 pounds, 75 pounds. The largest, the heaviest recorded hailstone in history is less than 2 pounds. 50 times the weight of the heaviest hailstone ever is going to come down out of heaven. Anybody that is alive, that's an unbeliever, after the Battle of Armageddon, if they escape there, he's going to be crushed. Can you imagine? You're talking the speed of that coming down through the atmosphere? And that hits you? You'd be spattered like a bug. Spattered all over the place. Now, notice here what it says, though. Great hail from heaven. There's been other hailstorms. You can go back, you know, the hail, remember in Exodus 9, 23 to 24, the seventh plague there. And it said there's never was a hailstorm like that in Egypt before or since. I mean, all of them are nothing. Look at chapter 8, verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7. The first angel sounded and hail followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Again, all of that's just preview to this. See, this is the severest ever. Just hardly imaginable, you know. And notice who it comes on. Men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Look at verse 9. Men were scorched with great heat. They blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Look at verse 11. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, did not repent of their deeds. So three times in chapter 16, blaspheme. These are hardcore, unrepentant, stiff-necked sinners. In chapter 6, 16, 17, remember they want the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of God on the throne and from the Lamb who sits on his throne. They know who's doing it, but they do not repent. They shake their fist at him, they're hardened. God, in his judgment, then, is on these people. Blaspheme, irreverent, and impious speech directed against God, or as John Murray said, it's the acme, the very highest of iniquity, because it's assault upon the very character and holiness of God, majesty and holiness of God. The greater the judgment, the greater the blasphemy. Okay? Now, what can we say in conclusion? Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We, you and I, know how to escape this. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we escape the wrath to come. Remember Whitfield. Spurgeon said Whitfield used to sit there with his arms spread out. In Matthew 3:7, how can you escape the wrath to come? There's only one way to escape the wrath to come, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins through his shed blood. We need to heed Scripture's warnings. Hebrews 4:7, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Pastor Ryan's sermon this morning, just think, 40%. A professing evangelicals today, this poll was from 2023, 40% of professing evangelicals do not think that God's word is his word. It is just man-made, full of fables, stories, and everything else. They're going to find out. They'll find out. This is God's word. And you see, I told you before, when I was just a young man and I had my doubts about Christianity and faith in Jesus and all this, and wondering if it was just something, you know, that my folks went through and all this kind of stuff. Every time, I can tell you this truthfully, every time I had doubts, I went back to prophecy. God said at that settlement. Every time what he says comes true. He's a God of truth. He cannot lie. See? Do you believe it or don't? If you don't believe it, you want to blaspheme God's name, says that he's a liar? Fine. You'll find out. You may have a 100-pound hailstone on your head. Okay, that completes then our study of Revelation chapter 16. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word of truth. Thank you for your revelation to us, telling us your name. Let us keep always in mind, Heavenly Father, that you are a just God. An element of your holiness is your wrath. A manifestation, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, of your indignation based upon justice. Your eternal, immutable commitment always to do what's right. These people, these kat oikios, their names are not written in the book of life. They blaspheme your name. They are totally unrepentant, hardened sinners. The wages of sin is death. They earn it, and they end up in the second death. They end up in the lake of burning fire and brimstone, hell forever and ever. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you have the good news, but have a sense of urgency. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Give us a sense of urgency to proclaim the gospel to those who are lost. I pray this week, dear Heavenly Father, we keep looking to you. We keep close contact with you at all times, talk to you throughout the day. And we repent of sin each day, ask for filling of your Spirit each day to empower us to stay on the straight and narrow, and that we would be sheep in the midst of wolves. Would be emboldened to proclaim the truth and also to confront error. Go with us now, dear Heavenly Father. We pray this in Jesus' name.